Morning. Before I begin, I wanted to just make an announcement about our church library. Victoria has helped us purchase a book that is related to our series. We can just pop it up, yeah, in front of us here on the PowerPoint. It's a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn, and that's one of the books that has helped me in my understanding and study from the scriptures about this subject. If you can just, yeah, go to the next slide there. Yeah, so we have a copy of the thicker book, which is that, in our church library. Feel free to look at that, borrow it, sign it out just like any library. Victoria also helped us order two of the smaller books by Alcorn, so you can also borrow that for your study. Another announcement is regarding this book. Our church, we've decided that we'll subsidize a purchase of Randy Alcorn's book at a cheaper price, and you can pre-order it with Joyce Wong. If you would like, you and your family, if you want to study more from Scripture about this subject of heaven, you can register with Joyce Wong. You can purchase it, the hard copy, at a cheaper price. Our church will subsidize a portion. I just want to let you know that. Well, let's pray before we begin. Lord God, we ask that you would be in our presence by your Holy Spirit to exalt the name, the person, the work, and the accomplishment of your Son Jesus, particularly in earning for us eternal life by his death and resurrection, and earning for us heaven. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts from your word, that we may understand more the hope that you have given us as we wait for it in this life, as we faithfully serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Todd Burpo is the pastor of a church in Nebraska. And in 2003, he had his son Colton, at the age of three, went through months of surgery. And after that, Colton, this little boy, his son, described to his dad that during that time, he seemed to have knowledge that he had never gotten before. Knowledge such as an unborn sister that was miscarried by his mother years back. And knowledge of this great-grandfather who died 30 years even before little Colton was even born. Colton tells his father, as a little boy, and this was in 2003, he said that he had met Jesus on a rainbow-colored horse and sat in Jesus' lap while angels sang to him. And he also saw Mary, the mother of Jesus, kneeling before the throne of God and standing before Jesus. And then later on, this pastor, Todd Burpo, the father, writes, co-authors a book called Heaven is for Real. Hence, I kind of ripped it off, his book, into our series, Heaven is for Real. And he released a book in 2010. This later became a movie that you can Google about in 2014, okay? Now, he isn't the only one that has ever written on experiences, either reported or personal experience, of heaven and back, usually based on a near-death experience, okay? I don't know what you think about when you hear people talk about such experiences of heaven, that they went to heaven and back. I mean, should it be trusted? Is it even real? Is it believable? If it is somewhat believable, can it be received by us as Christians from a Christian point of view of heaven? Can we? Like, I don't know what you think about some of these stories. Other people have written other books. I don't know about that. I don't know about the credibility of those stories. I don't know. I have no idea. I don't even know if we can check. I'm not sure. But what we as Christians do know is that God gave us a firm word, the Bible, to teach us everything that we need to know about himself, life, and about heaven. And so we are going to spend the next 2 months, July and August, on this subject, and I've entitled it, Heaven is for Real, from a scripture point of view. Heaven is really for real. And I want to begin by reading a quote by a pastor, theologian, by the name of J.C. Ryle. The quote's in front of you, from the 19th century. And he writes to Christians about why we should long for heaven. This is what he says. The man who's about to sail for Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home, its climate, its employment, its inhabitants, its ways and its customs. All these are subjects of deep interest to him. You are leaving the land of your nativity. You're going to spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode. Now, surely if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can get about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it. And so we want to begin by being acquainted with what our future heavenly home looks like. And I want to begin by speaking about some frameworks, how we should, we as Christians should view heaven, because I think it may come as a surprise to us what heaven is like. And I'm going to call these anchors in our understanding. I'm going to give you two. That's it. I mean, I'm trying to shorten my sermons for those who can't stand me talking for 60 minutes straight. I could, but I'm not going to. But only two anchors to anchor our understanding, to give us a Christian framework to begin to learn about the subject of heaven. And the first is this in your outline. Heavenly life is embodied life. Okay, that's just a fancy word for life living in a body. Okay, right here, physical body. You and I have physical bodies. Heavenly life is an embodied life in a physical place. Okay? I'm like, does it sound obvious? Or okay, I want you to really think about it, because part of what inspired me on this topic is I've spoken with some of you about heaven, and I'm like, wow, like maybe we should learn about this subject. Heavenly life is life lived in a body. Okay? What do we do in a body? Okay, you woke up this morning, okay? Your alarm clock woke you up, you ate breakfast, okay? Life in a body. Going to a place. This is a place. This building is a place. Okay, this is what I want to show you from the scriptures. And when I speak about heaven, I want to speak, I'm speaking primarily about the heaven that is called the new heavens and new earth. This is a phrase that is used in the Bible, particularly if you read the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in the last two chapters. This is the heaven, this glorious place without sin and pain. Only in the worship of God that Jesus Christ, when he comes back the second time, Jesus Christ is going to return to judge the world and redeem us, his people. And he's going to usher in this new heavens and new earth. I'm speaking primarily about that. And those of you are thinking, well, what about heaven now? We want to know about heaven now. Well, okay, borrow Alcorn's book downstairs or purchase a book. Okay, another plug. Pre-order a book and learn more. We won't be speaking about that. There's a lot to talk about, although there are glimpses of the new heavens and new earth that is still true of us today, which we'll see in some of our passages. But I want to say that heavenly life is, first, I want to unpack this first part. It is life in the body. And this is very important because this view of heaven, that one day, think about when you're going to be in heaven, you're going to be in a body similar to your body now. Okay, just imagine that, okay? Some of you may have had a different view of heaven, but this is very different than the views of other religions and other worldviews. For example, in Hinduism and partly in Sikhism, their view, some of you might have Hindu friends, they worship, of course, a multiplicity of gods. Their view of heaven, the end goal, well, first of all, they believe that life here is just one of the lives you've ever lived. That there is a concept of you dying and coming back to life. That's called reincarnation, okay? That this life, you live your life now as a son or a daughter, okay, husband or wife, but in the previous life, you lived a different life. And the reason why you live your life now is because of how you lived the life before, okay? So it could have been better or worse. You don't know. You don't know, okay? You could have been an animal before, okay? But if you did bad things to bad people and bad things toward God, the next life, you're going to come back, and you may come back to a lesser form. Maybe an animal, maybe a dog, maybe an ant, I'm not sure. But maybe a human being in a lower socioeconomic status. The reverse is true. If you do good and you worship God rightly, you might come back to be like president, an official, you know, someone in a high socioeconomic status. You might even come back to be a god. Now, some of us have heard of this, reincarnation, yeah? You've heard of this before. But in Hinduism, the end goal isn't even becoming a god. The end goal is what is known as being released from this cycle. You die, you come back, almost like an avatar, okay? You come and into another body, okay? You come back. The end goal is not even that. The end goal is to be released from this cycle of death and rebirth, death and rebirth. What that's called, it's called being part of this. In Hinduism, the view is that what you see is not the ultimate reality. What you see is simply an image of the true reality. And the true reality is this impersonal force that is in the air and in all the universe. It is eternal and impersonal. And the goal is that one day, if you can become a faithful Hindu and a good person, you may be released from this cycle and you cease to be yourself and you become part of the Force. The Force. Does that remind you of anything? Star Wars, okay? That's exactly Star Wars. It's that concept. Star Wars. What happens to those Jedi that have died? Or they become part of the Force. That's essentially Hindu philosophy. Okay, this is Hinduism. So in other words, the end goal, they don't call it heaven, but the end goal is that they would be released into, so you no longer become yourself. You don't have a body. You cease to be yourself, and you are disembodied. And you are not a person. You become part of this impersonal force. And the end goal is not going to a place. It is going to a state, being part of a state. Does that make sense? That's Hinduism. That's very different than the Christian view of heaven. Or you take many of your friends who don't have any religious affiliation, and they are might claim themselves to be atheists or agnostics, but for those who are true atheists, their belief is that what you see is what you get. Life here is all you get. When you die, you cease to exist. In the afterlife, there is no afterlife. You're just gone. Once you physically die, you're gone. There is no heaven. You're not going to go to a place because you're not even there. Okay. What I find interesting is in our secular world, Christians often feel the pressure like this is now the default position. And for us as Christians, we have to strive to come up with good reasons to defend our view. I actually think even atheists should defend their view of the afterlife. I was just reading on the Statistics Canada website in the 2011 National Household Survey, and only 23.9% had no religious affiliation. Now, they may not even be atheists. They may be agnostics, which is just a word for saying that they don't know what will come in the afterlife. They don't know. So less than 24%, of course, the stat has changed in the past 7 years. That was 2011, that they had no religious affiliation. So a portion of those don't believe in any afterlife. Perhaps what you see is what you get. Once you die, you cease to exist. What I find interesting is that that's only a very small percentage. A majority of people have a religious worldview. So I just want to give that plug in there to help us understand that even that atheism and that kind of humanist view, that this life is all there is not the default view. Every religious view would need reasons to believe why they believe. But the point is, this worldview believes that there is no heaven. Life simply stops. Popular view, okay, the popular view. If you grew up on The Simpsons, okay, if you grew up on The Simpsons, or you're reading cream cheese commercials, or you're watching cream cheese commercials, okay, right? This is the, right, you're playing a harp, you become an angel, perhaps. If you're a good person, you have a halo around your head, but for whatever reason, that has seeped into our Christian understanding of what heaven is. What is your view of heaven? I'm wondering, like, is it that you exist as a spirit, as a soul, forever and ever? Are you going to be on the clouds? Are you going to be endlessly singing worship songs forever and ever? Partially, I think. We'll look into that in the weeks to come. But what is your view of heaven? The popular view is that you somehow exist in the afterlife in a spirit form, like a ghost. You may have a chance to come back and haunt your loved ones or visit your loved ones, right? That is the popular view. I have no idea whether that has any credibility. I'm not sure, but sometimes we think that, and sometimes when you think about it and you talk about heaven, you're like, do I think of heaven as similar to life now in a body? Well, okay, so we're going to look into that, and I want to show you from Scripture that to unpack this first point, the first point of the first anchor point, which is that if you look at our slides in front of you, that A, God created human life to be an embodied life, life in the body. So what does it mean to be fully human? It is to live in a body, and this will still be true in the new heavens and new earth. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 3, as many of you know, is the chapter that describes humanity, Adam and Eve, falling into sin. Chapter 2 means that this is before sin. Before anything bad has happened in this world, before any rebellion against God, God said, it is told to us that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. We're not sure if it's carbon or anything, but material things. And breathed, and he has nostrils, okay? This man has nostrils. He breathed into his nostrils this life force, the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, we know Adam and Eve had a body, okay? Now, this is important because this is before sin entered the world, okay? So before there was anything bad, what is good for us to be human, for us as humans, is to have a human body, okay? Another thing I want you to look at is that, not only that, but that, of course, I want to remind us that we are not only body, but we are body and soul, or you may call it body and spirit. The Lord Jesus, on the cross, as he was about to die, picks up on the Psalms, and Psalm 31, the psalmist, years back, had written about how he was being persecuted. And Jesus picks up on this psalm, because Jesus knew the Bible very, very well, and he prays these words to God the Father. You may remember this. He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You remember that? "I commit my spirit." Okay, that immaterial part of who he was. Now, what happened when Jesus died? Well, the body hung on the cross. There was just a corpse. He's dead. There was a death is a separation of body and soul. The soul, the spirit, Jesus says, he committed to God the Father. It went to God the Father. Or again, if you look with me in Philippians chapter 1, in the PowerPoint in front of you, the Apostle Paul says something very similar. Look with me here. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Philippi, and he is in prison. He doesn't know if he is going to be executed for preaching the gospel. He doesn't know. But what he does know, he says, "I am hard-pressed between two desires." And one of them is, later on he says, to remain in the flesh, okay, to remain in this body is more necessary on your account. He's writing to the church. Paul was their pastor. He says, if I remain in this body alive, I can continue to preach and teach and shepherd you and pray for you and walk with you. But then he says, in the middle, if you see there, but my desire, the deepest desire of Paul's heart is to depart out of the body and to be with Christ. This immaterial part of who he is, for that is far better. So Paul had this understanding. And by the way, this is this truth that our spirit after we die will go to God is still true now of heaven now, as well as heaven in the future. I just want to make that clear there. So we see here that from Scripture, and we can go into many places in Scripture, but Scripture tells us that what does it mean to be fully human? It means that we are soul, yes. There's an immaterial part of who we are that continues to exist after death. But we are also body. Human beings are soul and body together. That's what it means to be fully human. Now, as you think about it, you're like, okay, I'm getting. Why do we need to know that? Well, it's important because when in the sermons to come, in the message to come, we're going to look at how, what does life in the body even look like? And if in your mind you think that you're going to be a soul, a floating, maybe even an angel. First of all, angels and humans are different. We're not going to become angels, but you may think that we're going to become angels, right? Then you won't understand what we're going to talk about, okay? But to be human is to be soul and body. And the ultimate evidence that life in the new heavens and new earth, that is in the eternal heaven to come, is going to be an embodied life is, of course, if we look to Jesus. The Bible tells us, of course, that human beings have sinned. We have rebelled against God. We all deserve death. This is the Bible's explanation of why we see disease into death today. That death for human beings has a 100% success rate. No one has ever escaped it. Like close, actually close. Almost 100%, of course, we read in the Bible, there is one man, one human being who has not died and continues to live. And this, of course, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God who has come into human history about 2,000 years ago. He became human, true human, fully human. And as human, he resisted all temptation to turn his back on God, to commit sin, which is to break God's commands. He was the perfectly loving and just person. He never committed any sin. And the Bible says that while the wages of sin is death, which we all deserve, Jesus Christ is the only human being that never deserves to die. Never. The only death that was totally unjust is the death of Jesus. And yet Jesus Christ, because he loves humanity, he loves human beings, that he went to the cross to die in our place, because that is the punishment of our sin. He died on the cross, but he didn't remain dead. He came to life again. He was resurrected. He was raised from the dead. He truly did die, and he rose from the dead. Now, for us today, for those of you in a medical profession, you understand resuscitation, right? Someone who's fallen in a coma, unconscious, and you resuscitate this person. Okay, that's pretty miraculous already, especially if they've been in a coma for long. You understand resuscitation. In the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus did better than resuscitation. He raised people from the dead. You might recall one of the people that was raised from the dead, his friend Lazarus. You remember Lazarus? Well, when Lazarus came back, I don't know what he was thinking, because he, as a believer, would have gone to heaven into God's presence. When he came back, he's like, why did you raise me back from the dead? I was in heaven. Like, why did you raise me back, right? He probably was thinking that, but Lazarus later on would die again, okay? He would die again. He was raised from the dead, but he would die again, okay? But Jesus Christ, after he was raised from the dead, he is still alive today. The tomb is empty. You can't, no one in human history has ever found a body in Jesus' tomb. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. Jesus appears to his disciples alive, and he appears in a body, and he is still alive today. And the Bible tells us, and we're going to explore more next week actually, in 1 Corinthians 15, that if we want to look at, if we want to think about what God teaches us about what life in the body, the resurrection body, not this frail body, but the resurrection body will be like, let's look at Jesus. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is what is called the first fruits of all those, all of us who belong to Jesus. And first fruits is an agricultural term. I think what I think about when I think of first fruits is, obviously I don't know anything about farming, but I do know about going grocery shopping. And for those of us, I still remember as a kid, for us with Asian parents, I don't know if they do this in Hong Kong, but when Asian parents, they used to sometimes go to superstore and start eating the grapes. You're not supposed to do that, that's stealing. But they eat the grapes, because why? Because they want to try out whether these grapes are tasty and ripe and good, right? As the first fruits of the rest of the grapes. So it's like, Jesus is a grape? No, Jesus is not a grape. It's an analogy that whatever Jesus is like after his resurrection, that's kind of like what we are like when we are resurrected. We will have a resurrection body like Jesus. That's next week. Come back next week. You'll learn more. Okay? 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 And the passage that we read in the beginning, in Acts chapter 1, that is when Jesus shows himself for 40 days alive after his death. These are called his post-resurrection appearances. He appears to his disciples, and after he appears to them, he tells them, you'll be empowered from on high, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, and then now he ascends into heaven. Now, I want you to notice something. Now, there are two men there with white robes, and we know they're angels, because who wears white, gleaming white robes out of nowhere? Okay, these are angels, okay? We know that they're angels. And the angels, just imagine, you're the disciples watching Jesus go into heaven, okay? Jesus didn't just disappear into thin air, okay? He wasn't like, and then you can't see him. Like, that didn't happen. Imagine you were there, and Jesus is talking to you, and he's like, I'm going to go now, okay, but I'll come back, okay? And then you watch him, and Jesus begins to hover. And then eventually, kind of disappear. He's like, huh, that's kind of weird. And you can imagine why the disciples were like, huh, okay. And the angels were like, why do you stand, keep looking in heaven? What do the angels say? The angels said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, into heaven, a place, okay, into heaven, will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How did Jesus go? Well, two things. One, he hovered and ascended. I'm not sure if in the resurrection body we'll end up flying. That's for the last sermon, okay? But he ascended into heaven. And the second, he ascended as human, right? Next week, we're going to get a glimpse at the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. But he was human, right? That's how you can see him go. And the angel said he's going to come back descending in human form. That's interesting. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy speaks of the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus and inviting the church to pray for the government. Okay, pray for the government that we as Christians can live peaceful lives, probably free of persecution, quiet and peaceful lives, and also for the purpose of evangelism. And he says that, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. He says, he uses the word, the title, the man, the human Christ Jesus, not the Son of God Christ Jesus. Surely Jesus is the Son of God, but he uses the title, he is the human Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus stands as the mediator. Jesus Christ is still called the human to this day. Paul writes it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Or you may recall the very first Christian martyr, the first Christian that was killed for his faith. His name, Stephen. You read about this in Acts chapter 7. Now, something very special happened to Stephen. You may remember this. He was just telling people about Jesus and preaching the message of the good news about Jesus. And if you read in Acts chapter 7, by the end of it, the mob were angry. It was angry at Stephen. And they began to charge at him with huge stones to throw at him to put him to death, which they eventually do. Now, before he died, you may recall that Stephen looks up and he makes an amazing statement. He says, "Behold, I see heaven open, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God." He has God gives him a special vision, okay? And he sees, how do you see a person standing? If Jesus was a spirit, you wouldn't see anything. You may see light, perhaps, because God often displays himself in light, glory. We'll talk about that later on. But he saw Jesus standing there, standing. When someone tells you that someone else sees another person standing, what do you think of? You think of like someone like me standing. I'm just standing here, okay? He has a glimpse. Jesus Christ is there standing in human form. To this day, that Jesus Christ is still human, okay? Now, I say that and you go, okay, that sounds pretty repetitive. Like, why do we need to know all this? Jesus is human right now. He's not a spirit. And in fact, for those of us who are believers, one day we will have a resurrection body like Jesus's. We will have an embodied experience when we go to heaven to be with God. Okay, that is the whole point of this. This is very important. I need you to understand. If you don't understand it, I've actually listed in your outline every single passage that I studied. Go home, study it some more. I want you to be persuaded, or else next week you're going to come back and you're going to say, "No, we're going to be angels. We're going to be spirit. We're going to be like a floating soul." And you won't have any idea what I'm talking about, because you can't get over the fact that we're actually going to have lives in heaven in a body. Okay, I want you to really understand this. If you're not persuaded today, that's fine. Go home, study some more, all those related passages on your outline. Read all of them. I encourage you to be, and then ask me questions if you have questions about it. But so whatever we think about heaven, we should think of heaven for us as believers and humans in a body, not a state, not as an angel, for sure not, because angels and humans are different, and not as a ghost or a spirit, but in a body. But the second part of the anchor is that heaven is a place. I'm not going to spend as much time on this because we're going to have two sermons on the new heavens and new earth in the weeks to come. But I do want to show you how heaven is a place. The other passage we read is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And Jesus tells his disciples, prior to his death, he says that in my Father's house, think about the language, are many rooms. God the Father has a house. When you think of a house, what do you think of? You think of your own house. And in that house, there are rooms. When you think of rooms, what do you think of? I think of rooms, okay? When I think of rooms, I think of rooms, okay? It's not spiritual, allegorical language. I think of rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place? When you think of place, what do you think of? I think of a place, a location. I think of a location. And Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. These are languages of location, okay, right? Location, it's a place, okay? And so this makes sense, because when we read elsewhere in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 11, this is the chapter recording the faithful believers and saints of the past. And we read that although they died, they didn't receive what God had promised. And we read in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, don't worry, it's written there in the related passages. You can read that again at home. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 tells us that these saints, they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. When you think of a city, what do you think of? I just think of Vancouver. As a city, I just think of a city. Of course, it'll be different. I get, you know, there's going to be differences, but I think of a material place that I can go to and do stuff, right? Okay. When you think of a city, and verse 16, we read that they desire a better country, a heavenly one, a heavenly country. When you think of a country, what do you think of? I think of Canada. I think of a place, Canada. I think of a city like Vancouver. Okay, it's going to be different. There's going to be a lot of differences, but the similarity still exists. Embodied human experience into a location, okay? Not in a cloud forever where we won't recognize each other. Okay, that's another, okay? Next week, I'm going to give you a chance to actually write questions in a box to submit it to contribute to how I will write my final sermon, because you may have a lot of questions. Will there be marriage? Will there be food? Will there be hot pot? Will there be all the, will we get to travel? Will we get to study? Will there be policemen? Probably not. There won't be any crime. So some of us, and will there be a pastor? Probably not. I'll be out of a job. Why do you need to be a pastor if the shepherd is here? Jesus is here. Why do you need a pastor? You have the pastor, Jesus Christ. Anyway, I'll give you a chance to write your questions starting next week. But this week, heaven is a place and it is an embodied experience. I hope that is good news to you. Some of you might think, but I get aches in my body. I know. Next week, we'll talk about what do we do with those aches and diseases and problems in our body. Next week. Okay, hold your horses. I want to get you excited, whet your appetite for what the Bible has for us. But I want to end my sermon here with the second anchoring point, this framework. And it is written in your outline in front of you that the joy and reward of the heavenly life is different. It contrasts with the joy and reward that those of this world, the joy and reward of heaven is centered on God. It is God-centric, centered on the person of God. It's all about God. I want to explain it to you. Because when we think about it, as I was rereading the New Testament, I was pretty surprised how Jesus and the apostles write to motivate Christians in terms of motivating us with hope and reward. And I was surprised once again that the whole New Testament emphasizes reward in heaven and reward that is centered on God. Now this is very different than the reward in this life in terms of the world's reward of comfort and riches and pleasure and fame and recognition here. Very different, okay? The reward in this life, that's what the world offers. But the reward that Jesus offers is future-oriented, okay? This is why Jesus says in the Beatitudes, this is only one of many places. Just read the whole New Testament, you'll notice it everywhere. Like, pretty much all the rewards are in the future. Like, pretty much all of them. And all the rewards are centered on God. Just read the New Testament. And Jesus says in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the merciful. That is a descriptive word of his people. That we as believers should be merciful and compassionate to people. They are blessed. For, because they shall receive mercy one day. Now, we're wondering, when is that day in the future? We read later on in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. That's where your reward is. Heaven and in the future, because this is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Jesus says what I believe to be the center treasure in heaven. And he says, again, describing his people who have been redeemed and placed their faith in Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart. Hearts and minds that think things that are pure, without sin. Things that honor God. They are blessed because they shall see God. That is the center reward. They shall see God. We're going to spend a message, one sermon on that topic. The treasure in heaven. But I say all this is that... To you, it might sound like a reminder. Why do we need to know this? But to be honest with you, I think as I've been a Christian since I was 11 years old. And not a year goes by do I not realize that as much as I enjoy and realize the joy in my relationship with God, I realize the Christian life is hard. It is very hard. Very, very hard. I mean, think about it. I mean, every day we're corrected of our sin. Every day we are. Okay, if we are mature Christians, we'll realize our sin every day. Because the more we see the beauty and holiness and justice and love and patience and gentleness of God, the more I see my failure. I'm corrected on my sin every day. I'm corrected every day. I have to repent on my sin every day. Okay, that's the Christian life. I mean, that's kind of hard, right? In the world, you know what they tell you? You're a good person. Look at all that you've done, right? It's not your fault. In the Bible, it says there are things that's not our fault. And we need to acknowledge that, and we shouldn't adopt guilt when we shouldn't have guilt. But at the core of our problem with God, it is our fault. It's our sin, which we need to correct every day. That's hard. That psychologically is hard. I think about Jesus' demand for his people to deny our desires every day, to live for God, to serve other people, to give up our money, to help the poor, to invest our money in gospel work, that many more people would come to know Jesus, both locally and globally. I think about Jesus' demand on our lives that we need to use every aspect of our life. No part of my life belongs to me any longer. Every part of my life is now Jesus's, is used for Jesus' purposes. I think about my life, I think about my marriage, you think about your children, think about your career, think about your time, think about your free time, your vacation time, your money, everything to center on God, every single thing. Nothing belongs to Christians. Everything belongs to Jesus, everything. That's pretty heavy. I mean, the more I grow in my Christian walk, it weighs heavy on my heart. And then we're told in a country that may not physically drag Christians into prison that we are somehow bigoted and hateful to people groups and intolerant. We should keep our faith silent. And then Jesus says, confess him in front of other people. Continue our faith and confess that we are followers of Jesus despite what the surrounding world thinks. And to do it in a nice way. And when they accuse us of various things, to be nice to them, to pray blessings over their lives and their marriage and their health, to respond with kindness and forgiveness, okay? I mean, if you want to go even more extreme, think about our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ who are literally in countries that are closed to Christianity. They really are thrown in prison. They really are tortured for their faith. They really are put to death, them and their family, for their faith, and they are still told to love their enemy. And when I think of all that, I am just, in a sense, shocked. I'm just reminded, I'm shocked. And then Jesus says, but don't worry, you might suffer a lot, but your reward is heaven. And in moments when I feel weak, I'm like, dang, is that good enough for me? Is that good enough for me? And part of the reason, I mean, I think about it, and I think the implication is strong, is that when you think about that God's reward for Christians is in the life to come, and God's reward for Christians is God himself. I mean, there are things to rejoice in this life, but all those are centered on God anyway. I mean, you think about it. I mean, in some ways as Christians, life becomes a bit easier. It is. Because if we were poor husbands, Jesus makes us better husbands and makes our marriage flourish. If we were poor parents, Jesus makes you better parents to make your family flourish. If your children were rebellious, Jesus makes them godly children who are obedient and respectful. In that sense, in that communal sense, it makes life better. But the demands that Jesus tells us of his people, they are very, very heavy. Okay, and there are joys in this life, but even all those joys are centered on God. They're not material things. You think about the joy in seeing God's kingdom being furthered. I mean, this is a joy for us as believers. You think about the joy of when you're participating in corporate worship, and you are so enraptured by the presence of God as we're singing. That is a reason to rejoice. You think about answered prayer. And by the way, part of the reason why many of our prayers don't get answered is because we don't pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray prayers that are centered on God's name being treated as holy, centered on prayers that usher in God's kingdom, that would do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Okay. So, but for us as God's people who have walked with Jesus for a while, when we pray prayers that are so centered on God, and we see those prayers answered, there is a reason for joy. Okay, there are reasons for us to rejoice. But the main joy and motivation that the Bible has for us, that God has for us, is still forward-oriented. And when I think about that, I think about the only reason why we as people would even want that is if we become renewed people, new people. Because people on this earth will not want that. Right? Like, if you are told, give up all your money, don't live a comfortable life, live for God and live for other people, who would want that? Who in their right mind would want that? The only people that would want that seem almost out of their minds, are Christians, okay? And Jesus calls this, you are being made into a new creation. He actually calls it being born again, actually. He calls it being born again, okay? That you are born, and what does it mean? He is referring primarily, I think, to the heart, and obviously not the beating organ of the heart, not the physical heart, but the deepest part of who we are. Where do our affections lie? Where are our greatest hopes and dreams? What do we want most? What do we think that with it we'll be most happy, and without it we'll never be happy? What is that thing? See, if that thing is anything other than God, then we're no longer worshiping God. We're worshiping an idol. Even good things, like a career and a relationship, marriage, children, even good things can become bad things if they are placed in the position of God in your life. And the Bible talks about how the heart has to be changed. Jesus says our whole lives have to be changed. We have to be born again. And when I think about that, and if you are a visitor at our church, and you're wondering, well, what do these Christians believe in? We're going to talk about a lot of things about heaven. We're going to talk about Jesus a lot because he is our God. He is the person we worship. We give our affections. And if none of that makes sense to you, part of it has to do with, and not so much it doesn't make sense. I would hope that we in the church can answer your questions from the Bible about what we believe. But if that doesn't make sense, as in, why would you ever want that? See, for us as believers, for us who have followed Jesus, and in some ways this calls for self-examination. I know some of us who have grown up in the church, and you may not want what I just said. You may not, deep in your heart, you may not want God. You may not put your greatest joy in God or in heaven. That only means that you're invited to truly place your faith in Jesus. Because when you truly do, you can ask God to change you. And then from the inside out, even though life is hard, you will have that deep and unmovable joy. And if you're a visitor and you're not yet a Christian, that is our invitation to you, that we're not going to pressure you to convert to Christianity. That will happen naturally. And our job is that, and my job is that, I want to, in this sermon series, to explain to us this blessing of heaven. And perhaps that would motivate you to see, yeah, you kind of want that. Well, if you're going to give your whole life for this, you're going to have to be a new person. A completely new person with new desires, a new heart, new joy. Or else you're going to give up the Christian faith. All you would do is come to church on a Sunday, maybe on a Friday, probably not, because life gets busy. And you're just going to go through the motions. And Christianity will simply become an added thing, religion, like a sports club, like a hobby. It's not going to be the center of your life, and that's not enough. That's not enough. Jesus wants your whole life. And Jesus has earned, by his death and resurrection, our lives. And for us as God's people, we have given our lives. And life is hard. Life is so hard. How do I live for Jesus? And which leads me to my last comment as we conclude. Pastor Charlie, before he left, he told me to be more real. Okay, so I'm going to be real with you. Okay, I think he means be more personal. In this way, Pastor Charlie exceeds me numerously in far greater degrees. But for me, I regularly struggle with depression, spiritual depression. Some of you have asked me how you can be praying for me. These past 2 weeks, my wife knows, I've been going through I just feel numb. I don't even want to do anything. I just feel tired. It's hard coming to church. Obviously, I still do. I still want to be faithful to God and to serve you. And in some ways, when I'm asking myself, do I want heaven? I don't even know what I want. I struggle. Do I want heaven? I know I do. Like, my deepest conviction wants Jesus and wants heaven, but I'm not feeling it, right? And then I started thinking, I wonder why God is allowing me to go through this experience. And I think to myself, and I realize that at the end of the day, as much as God has taught me the Bible and I've walked with Jesus since the age of 11, I'm 31 now, and I hope I'll continue to walk with Jesus to the end of my days, I realize there's going to be moments where I feel completely helpless. And then I go, what now? What now? And then I come to my, and I think to myself, and I go, well, God, in that moment, I don't need to be born again. I love Jesus deep in my heart. I don't need to be born again. I have a new heart. I know I do. I just need my heart to be changed again. That's really what I need. And for those of you brothers and sisters that struggle like I do for various reasons, it's probably a different reason than mine, but there's many reasons why we can be distracted from the center of Jesus Christ in our lives. But whatever it is, my prayer, and I didn't even know how to pray, which is why I want to end in this prayer written by some faithful Christians. They're called the Puritans in the 1600s, England. But I want to end with this prayer, because at the end of the day, when we find ourselves, we know we should want what God wants us to want. heaven, Jesus, worshiping him, lay down our earthly treasures and dreams aside to serve Jesus' purposes, but we struggle. At the end of the day, what we need is revival in our hearts. We need our hearts to be transformed again by the Holy Spirit. I want to end with this prayer for you and for me. This prayer is entitled Happiness, and this is how we'll end. O Lord, help me never to expect any happiness from the world, but only in Thee. Let me not think that I shall be more happy by living to myself, for I can only be happy if employed for Thee. And if I desire to live in this world, only to do and suffer what Thou dost allot me. Teach me that if I do not live a life that satisfies Thee, I shall not live a life that will satisfy myself. Help me to desire the spirit and temper of angels who willingly come down to this lower world to perform Thy will, though their desires are heavenly and not set in the least upon earthly things. Then I shall be of that temper that I ought to have. Help me not think of living to Thee in my own strength, but always to look to and rely on Thee for assistance. Teach me that there is no greater truth than this, that I can do nothing of myself. Lord, this is the life that no unconverted man or woman can live, yet it is an end that every godly soul presses after. Let it be then my concern to devote myself and all to Thee. Make me more fruitful, more spiritual, for barrenness is my daily affliction and load. How precious is time! How painful to see it fly with little done to good purpose. I need Thy help. Oh, may my soul sensibly depend upon Thee for all sanctification and every accomplishment of Thy purpose for me, for the world, for Thy kingdom. Amen.